Thank you, and we turn to our last session on the book of Hebrews. Let's pray, shall we, then we can turn to chapter 12. Father, I praise you that we can be together around your word, but most of all around you. And we don't want the word alone in the midst. We want you. So come, Lord, and take the word. Apply it in your lordship to our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to this last section. I'm going to cover two chapters now. Sometimes I'm aware that we're rushing a little bit, so I try not to rush, and if I miss some things out, well, we'll leave that. You can get the notes later. The chapter 11, and we've looked at that chapter. It's this chapter 11 is so challenging if you get into the spirit of it. It's the spirit of the martyrs in chapter 11. You mustn't think of chapter 11 as just a spirit of miracles. It's the spirit of the martyrs. And that's what goes through the whole chapter. And that's really the biblical standard for faith, is martyrdom. Now that's quite a high standard, but of course the Bible does have high standards. And we need to understand that. We are to become witnesses, and the word witness in the Greek language is the word martyr. But now we turn to chapter 12. And it says, because we are, verse 1, because we are surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses, Noah, Abraham, Enoch, and so on, all these great men, Moses, he said in verse 1, let us run. Let us run. And if you remember at the beginning, I said in Hebrews you can have let us go on, let us go in, and now in chapter 12, let us go through. Because you see, we're going to go through difficulties in order to obtain the promises. Now, there are some things in this chapter, I'm going to teach them to you, but I sometimes think, well, some of the things I will teach you from this chapter are actually, you know, you think, I don't know whether they will apply to you. Some of the warnings here, but at least we learn from them. Whether they are dangers we are going through or not, let's learn from it. Well, here's the exhortation, chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run. Let us run. And I put here two examples in my notes. I put the first example is, you will not have heard of this man. Maybe one or two may have heard of him. Have you heard of Sir Stanley Matthews? No. Stanley Matthews was the David Beckham of the 1940s. Now, I was not alive in the 1940s, so don't think I'm talking from memory. But I wasn't a football fan in the 1940s. I'm not a football fan in whatever we call our decade. But, you know, Stanley Matthews died about 2 years ago, and he was in his 80s, I think, or 90s. He was fit. He was strong. Every morning, he got up and ran. He said, I never eat anything that makes me put weight on. Because if I put on weight, I can't run. And that's true. You can't run. If you put on weight, if you become fat and heavy, you will say, I can't run. Your knees will be weak or something. Well, that's true. But we're not talking now naturally. We're talking spiritually. We need to put off weights. We need to lose weight. And, of course, it's possible to be very thin in body and fat in spirit in terms of having weights of the world and worries and sins that bear us down. The sin that easily besets us is unbelief. The sin that easily comes upon us is unbelief. The other example is from the 1968 Olympics. There was a man named Akwari of Tanzania. Akwari was a marathon runner. Of course, the Christian life is a marathon, not a 100 meters dash. The 100 meters dash, you can run 100 meters in about 12 seconds, 11 seconds. For me, about 30 seconds. But some of you, maybe 10, 12. Others, maybe 2 minutes. Anyway, but the thing is, it's not a 100 meters dash, it's a marathon. 26 miles. I don't know if you want to run 26 miles this afternoon. If I did 26 miles, I'd take about 5 hours. The Olympics, they do 2 hours. This man, John Akwari, Tanzanian, they produce many good runners, he set off running with among the front runners in the marathon in Mexico, but very soon he fell, he was injured, he collided with other runners, and he was very badly injured. And but he didn't stop. He kept running. And he fell behind. Everybody forgot about him because he wasn't going to win a prize. And he continued running. When he reached the stadium, after a long time, the stadium was no longer full of people. There were a very few people left compared to what there were when the major events were going on, but there was still a crowd. And when he entered the stadium, hours late, people stood up and cheered this man. And he was limping, he was with difficulty, but he came to the finishing line, and as he finished, there was such a cry of victory because he had not given up. Now the thing is, the Christian is running a race, and it's not just that we start. You know, if we had a race now, we're going to have a 26-mile race. I don't know if you can have a 26-mile race in one straight line in Singapore, but you know, we go around in a circle, come back here. We'll have a 26-mile race, and we'll draw a line here. We'll push all the doors back, and when you cross the line, that's the start. 26 miles, you come back in about 3 hours' time, and the winner will give you fried noodles. Okay? And there's the line. Now just imagine, there's the line, and off we go, and I jump over the line and say, "Wow, look at me, I've started. Look at me, I've started. Clap me. Shout praise for me, I started." Actually, nobody would say, what is the matter with you? They would say, what is the matter with you? The prize, the applause is for those who finish. Now, of course, when people are baptized, we get excited. This is wonderful. But you know, the Christian life is a life of reward for those who finish, obviously. It's how we finish our race that is the most important. Starting is important, but we must finish well. And to do that, we must put aside every weight. And here he says, in this chapter, you are going to have difficulties. He says in verse 2, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Faith comes from Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look at his example. Look how he died on the cross, enduring the shame. Look how he suffered. Verse 3, consider the one who had such difficulties against people opposing him. He says, you haven't had a fight yet. You haven't fought unto blood. You haven't had people stone you. You haven't had people shoot at you. You haven't had people attack you. Well, maybe you have, I don't know. But when you go to countries like Vietnam, you meet people who've been in prison. You go to China, you meet pastors. Most of the pastors have been in prison. It's very humbling when you are with people who have been imprisoned for their faith and suffered. And sometimes, you know, they never see their loved ones again. I remember reading a story about a Chinese pastor who was put in prison, and he was about 20 years in prison. His prison was from his prison window, he could see the house of his wife and daughter. He watched his daughter grow up, and his daughter didn't know he was there. He couldn't talk to her. Now imagine some of the agonies that these people have been through. And I could tell you stories of the agonies of the people who suffer difficulty. And then we go through a small difficulty, the tiniest little problem, and it upsets us. And here he's saying, look, Christians are not going to have an automatic easy life. And the things that go wrong in our lives are to help us to become better people, better Christians, and also to become deeper Christians. Now, when you say, Lord, make me a deeper man of God, make me a deeper Christian, and the next day you have trouble, connect the two. Connect the two. It doesn't mean that trouble is our only way of going on with God. We pray, we read the word. But here he's talking about difficulties. This chapter is about difficulties and our reaction to them. And so we are to realize that we are to be strong in the midst of difficulties. He says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation. He's writing to the Hebrews, to a group of people who were giving up. They were giving up following Jesus. They were probably going back to the Jewish religion. Being Christians meant being persecuted. Being Jews meant you could hide, because in the Roman Empire, only the Jews were allowed to follow their religion and not follow emperor worship. The Jews were not persecuted. Sometimes they were for different reasons, but the Jews were not persecuted like the Christians. The Jews were given a special decree by Caesar which gave them freedom of religion, but the Christians didn't have that. And many Christians were going back under Judaism and beginning to deny the faith. And that's one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews, to warn the people, don't go back under the Old Testament. Don't go back into Jewish religion. Go forward, looking unto Jesus. And he says this, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, purifies, purges through difficulties. Chastens means punishes in a way. Not quite that word, but it means he allows to hardship to purge and purify. But then in verse 6, it does mean punish. It means this word, he whips every son whom he receives. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't put that in the Bible. God whips his sons. Now, I'm sorry. I wish I could change that, because I'm a son as well. But the word scourge is the word whip. So God believes in corporal punishment for children, especially his children. Now, he doesn't believe in capital punishment for his children. No, you understand. There's a difference between capital punishment, the death penalty. The Bible may believe in the death penalty for criminals, but not for his children. Now look, it says here, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and whips every son he receives. Now don't put that on your wall, will you? But don't erase it from the Bible either. In other words, difficulties are a love gift from God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That means difficulties are a love gift from God. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then in verse 8 he says, if you are without chastisement, you are not true sons. You are illegitimate children. You must have chastening. Otherwise you're not part of the family. He says in verse 9, our fathers used to beat us when we did something wrong. Did your dad used to beat you? Did your dad give you a smack? Well, our dads did it, and they didn't always do it wisely. It tells us here, they did it according to their own pleasure. They made mistakes. I'm sure my father always made a mistake when he beat me, because I was such a good boy. But he didn't recognize the fact. Not so, but you see, the thing is, our fathers do it according to their own pleasure, but our God gives us things to correct us according to perfect wisdom, that we may be holy. So therefore, he says, difficult is chastening, for the present does not seem to be joyful, it's grievous, but afterwards it brings forth fruit to those who are exercised by it. So look, you're going to have difficulty. The Bible does not say we're going to have an easy life. We will have difficulty remaining true witnesses. People will not always agree with us. Some people will shun us, hate us, reject us. Sometimes we may lose a job because of Christ. But also there will be other difficulties, the normal difficulties of life. They will come upon us. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. Don't give up. Strengthen your knees and start running. You see, this is the picture of this chapter, is run. Be athletic, not arthritic. You know, some churches have arthritis. They can't change. They can't move. They are so stiff. As soon as somebody wants to go forward, they say, hold on, we never did that before. We need to move. We need to become athletic. And God needs to change us constantly. One of the hindrances to growth is a refusal to change. Change your mind. I remember seeing a bumper sticker. If you haven't changed your mind recently, you may not have one. Yeah, we're to think. We are to change. When we become Christians, we don't instantly understand things. You know, when I say to you, oh, when I was a young Christian, years ago in the early days, we didn't do that. You may say that's because you didn't understand properly. You know, we need to grow in understanding. We need to change. Athletic. Be athletic, not arthritic. And then it says this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We must be holy. Holiness does not mean that I must be good enough to be accepted. Holiness is not moral standards. You may be surprised to hear me say that. There are people in the world who have high moral standards, but they are not holy. There are Buddhists who will never lie, but they are not holy. Holiness is not high moral standards. You can't be holy without moral standards. Of course you can't. But you can have moral standards and not be holy. Why? Holy means separated for the Lord. That means you have high moral standards, but not because that's how you live. You have high moral standards as a fruit of your devotion to Jesus. You love Him, and you please Him, and you walk with Him, and that is holiness. Holiness is what is separated unto the Lord. It's for God. My life is for God. When your life is for God, you don't lie to yourself. You don't boast to yourself. You're not proud on your own. Because even if no one else sees you, you see you. And you know Christ sees you. In other words, moral purity is not merely something you do for men. You do it for God. And that's holiness. And we are to follow holiness as the basis for the hope of seeing Christ. And then in verse 15, it begins to look at a process. Look, in verse 15 it says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, defile you, unless there be fornication. Now, in that verse, you have a progression from failing from grace, and at the end it says fornication. It's a shock. And these are, you know, the word fornication, I don't like to even mention it. The Bible says these things should not even be talked about. But you know, in that progression, let's look at it, because the warning is that things can happen that will lead to sins that you would never normally have accepted. Look at this. It says here, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And here's the starting point of problems is failing from grace. Do you see that? You must not lose grace. When you have problems, grace is the key. You need oil for machinery to work smoothly. If you don't know that, I could give you an experiment to try on your dad's car. Don't try it on your car. Empty the oil out of the engine and see how long the car will run without oil. It'll be about 1 mile. And then your father will need to spend about $10,000 buying a new engine or something. I don't know what. Engines need oil. And we need grace. Our lives don't work without the oil of grace. And here it says we must not fail of the grace of God. And you can see this when somebody says, why me? Why me? Why have I not got a better job? Why did that accident happen to me? Why does my car always break down? Why me? Why me? That is failing of grace. Why me? Grace says, why me? Why me? Why am I chosen to inherit such blessings? Why me, Lord? You see, it's the same person speaking, but you can either say it, why me? Or, why me? Your circumstances don't change, but your attitude does. The word grace is the basis of the word in Greek for thank you. You know, some of you may know some French. Some of you know Italian. Any Italian speakers here? Does anybody know what the word gracias means? Ah, thank you. See, you're all linguists. Wonderful linguists. Gracias, señor. Gracias. It means thank you, sir. Gracias. And in French, action de grâce is thank you. And in the Greek language, it's the same. If you've heard of the word Eucharist, you've heard the word Eucharist. The word Eucharist is the word in Greek, thank you. Thank you. And it's based on the word good grace. When you say thank you say grace. Grace. Now, the key is when you stop saying thank you, you fall short of grace. And you can tell somebody who is failing of grace because they stop praising God. When you stop praising God, your soul is in danger. In fact, when we talk, we'll look at the progress down. But the thing is, you need to know the point of departure from blessing. Because if you know the seed of problems, you will pluck it out as a little weed. It's easier to stop a problem when it's small than when it's big. And you fail of grace when you stop saying thank you. And grace means thank you, Lord. Grace from God produces thanks, or it should. When we are saved, we say, thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you for your grace. Thank you. But later on, we may say to the Lord, why haven't you blessed me more? Why do you bless others more than me? And this is a sign that grace, we are failing of grace. Grace is given, but we're not receiving it. We're receiving it now as stones that harm us. Things now that once were a blessing are now hurting us, and we're not happy. We're failing of grace. And that's the first point, to fail of grace. Stop thanking God. The next point is, the second stage is, bitterness comes. And, you know, you can have a play on words here. You either become better or you become bitter. But a bitter Christian is a horrible sight. A bitter Christian who is envious and angry. Bitterness is a cry for justice. I want justice. People don't treat me fairly. And if you look in your life, most of us will say, life has not treated me fairly. I mean, I deserve to be a millionaire, actually. If I got my, you know, this is what we think. I deserve. But you know, actually think about it. Let's leave grace aside for the moment. We don't need grace anymore. Let's get what we deserve. Oh. Suddenly you begin to think, oh no. Let me not get what I deserve. If I get what I deserve, I might be rejected. I might be disqualified. I might be judged. Truly, if a man gets what he deserves, he will go to hell. It's only by grace that we enter heaven. Only by grace. But bitterness says, I want justice. I want people to come around and recognize how hard life's been to me. I want them to say, this man is right, those people are wrong. But once you are touched by grace, you want to forgive people. And, you know, there was a Korean family, and they sent their son to, I think it was Los Angeles, to university. He studied in Los Angeles. One night he decided to go down to the local fast food place. He went down. Some boys were there on the corner, wild hooligans. They shouted names at him. They beat him. He was in a coma. And after a few days, he died. And the boys were caught. The hooligans were caught. They were taken to court. They were taken to prison. And the newspapers picked up this, and there was a cry for the death penalty. The governor of Los Angeles changed, got a law put through the Senate or the local authority, local state legislature, so that these 15-year-old boys could face the death penalty. And then they got a letter from the parents in Korea. The parents said, "We've had a family meeting. We have started a fund for the benefit of these boys, these hooligans. We want them to be given a new chance. We want them to be given every possibility for moral improvement, for a new hope in their lives. When they've served their prison sentence, we want the state to give them the easiest punishment possible so that they will have a hope for a better life." And they started this fund and they contributed money towards it. And they said, "We are doing this because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has touched our lives, and we want to pass that grace on to these young men." Not a cry for justice, but a cry for grace. It's the wonder when grace touches our lives. And there are many stories. We could tell stories about grace when it touches people's lives. I remember, I've just been to Vietnam, but if you remember years ago, that there was that picture of that girl who ran screaming out of a village, and she was naked, and people were running out. The man who bombed that village was told there's nobody in that village. He was told there was empty. And that man suffered guilt. His marriage broke down. The pilot who bombed one of the pilots, it broke down. He broke down. His marriage broke down. He went through divorce. His life was in ruins. And he came to Christ. And the girl in the picture also, there's a book about it, the girl in the picture also came to Christ. And she went to America to meet that man. And one of the Vietnam veterans' meetings, she met him and said to him publicly, "I forgive you." You know, grace is wonderful. Grace makes everything work. Grace makes relationships work. Grace makes the church work. Grace means that I don't look on people who are not as good as I think they should be and condemn them. Grace makes me look on them and feel love for them and compassion and pray for them and extend mercy to people that they may become better people. Why? Because I am better than I was by grace. I'm not perfect, but I really stand before you as an object of grace. I don't think I know fully how much I owe to grace. I think it's hard to know. It's so hard to know. Anyway, don't become bitter. Don't pray for justice. Pray for grace. Bitterness will trouble you. And then the next stage is people will become defiled. If there's bitterness, if there are bitter people, they have a bitter tongue. And they give bitter words. They poison the ears of their relatives and other believers. And they speak negatively. And they enjoy negative talk. And then it says, lest there be fornication. And this fourth stage, this last stage, is fornication. Now, I pray and I believe that this sin is not troubling this church. I pray it isn't. There are churches if this sin can get a hold in a church, in any age group, it can go through a church, it can destroy a work of God. Sexual sin can destroy a work of God. If pastors fall into sin, or if elders or people who are known, prominent people, fall into sin, it can destroy a work of God. And I don't want to talk a lot long about it, but I just want to say this. When that sin occurs, it is not the real sin. It's down the line. Fornication, adultery, is not the primary temptation. The primary temptation is to fail of grace. Now, some people don't commit sexual sin, but they fail of grace. And they become hard, they become bitter, they become angry, but they're not committing sins that anybody could condemn. But they are evil people. And they are poisoning the people of God. And that poison can be the source of things going wrong in other people. And when we look at problems, look at the root of them. We need to be a praising people, praising God from the heart. Otherwise, when sins occur in our midst, you should not be the first to condemn. You should be the first to weep. And you should be the first whose heart breaks and said, Lord, have I contributed to this? By producing an atmosphere without praise. If you have not been praising God, the Bible is saying, if we don't praise God when sin occurs over there, you may have been part of it. I'm not blaming you for that, but I'm saying you have a responsibility to make sure that you praise God. That's your responsibility. And you'll notice at the beginning of this section, it says, looking diligently. The Bible is very practical. If you don't like this practical teaching, it may be because we want to hide in our heads in the sand. It says, looking diligently. We are to look at each other. We are to make sure that people aren't becoming bitter, negative. If people are negative and bitter, plead with them. Look diligently at yourself, at others, and encourage one another. I remember when we looked at diligence, we looked at this verse, looking diligently. We need diligence to keep ourselves in the right way. And then it talks about the example of a profane person, Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright and couldn't find the blessing, even though he sought it with tears. You know, this character of Esau, he was a profane person. Words came out of his mouth, that means profanity is, it's the way you speak. And some people don't swear. They don't say bad words. But profanity is not just the use of bad words. It's the use of words. And Esau became such a negative, self-centered man. He began to live for the outward more than the inward. He began to live. And in the end, he so wanted blessing, but he didn't want repentance. He sought blessing, but not repentance. Now, time is going, isn't it? We've got only a short time left, and I've got to do chapter 13. The thing is, he is saying in this chapter, you are to go on with God. Put aside these weights. Run the race, and God will keep you. And then he says this surprising thing. He says, look, we are not like under the old covenant. We are not striving to attain a law standard, we are striving to obtain what God has already given us. In this chapter 12 it says, we have come to Mount Zion. We are already in heavenly places. The believer is surrounded with blessing in the Spirit. And there is more blessing in the Spirit for the believer than he can ever imagine. We are surrounded this morning by an innumerable company of angels. We are in the presence of Jesus. The blood is here. God, the judge of all. And therefore, we are to take the exhortation, verse 28, let us have grace. Let's leave that chapter there with that thought. Let's have grace. Grace. There's grace for us. There's amazing grace for us. There's such beautiful grace. And let me just go quickly then to chapter 13 and just give you some thoughts on chapter 13. In chapter 13, if I sum up this chapter, I want to give you two titles for this chapter. The first is Keep on Loving. And the second is take up your cross. The word love occurs in this chapter about 6 times in different forms. And you could miss it from your translation because you need to know, you need to get a good concordance or a good dictionary to tell you where the word love occurs, or you need to get fluent in the Greek, whichever is easiest for you. But here's the word love. The first 6 mentions of the word love. First, 13 verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. When it says brotherly love, it means love in the church. Let brotherly love continue. You see, grace will bring an atmosphere of brotherly love. We will love each other. Love one another. The second word, love, is in verse 2. Love strangers. Love visitors. Okay, we are visitors this morning, so love visitors. Love your visitors. Okay. But that's the word in the Greek, it's love of strangers. Love, that's what the word is, love of strangers. It even says sometimes you've had angels visit you. Just think, I might be an angel. You don't believe it, do you? Anyway, in the German language, the word English means angelic. It's a pun in German. I like to preach in German. I speak German, and I preach in German. And not all the time, but, you know, and when I speak of an angelic appearance, it's a pun in German, it's an English appearance. So you see, maybe you never know. Maybe the Germans have got it right. The English are pure angels. But you see, you are to love strangers. Did somebody say there are also fallen angels? Anyway, but love brothers, love one another. Second, love strangers. Otherwise, you might miss an angel. An angel may come looking for a bed to spend the night or a meal. And you might miss the opportunity. Third, love prisoners. Love prisoners. People in prison for their faith. People in prison for crimes. Prisons are full of miserable people who are worldly, sinners. But there are also some prisoners in the world who are in prison for their faith. Love prisoners. And it's saying here, love the people of God who are in prison today. There are thousands of believers in prison today. Remember them, pray for them, write to them. There are different ways in which you can love prisoners. Verse 4. Let love between husband and wife continue. Marriage love. Verse 5. Don't love money. Covetousness there, if you have the word covetousness, in the Greek it's the love of money. Don't love money. Be content with a few things. I remember hearing an American preach, I went to hear an American preach on money and I thought I'm going to hear about prosperity. I was really wanting to hear what he would say. And I had a wonderful exhortation and exposition. He said, God will raise the amount of money you have coming into your house, into your home, not to raise your standard of living, but to raise your standard of giving. Now, statistically, the more Christians get, the less they give as a percentage. That's incredible, but it's true. Probably true for you and me. Think about it. The more money you have, the less you have given as a proportion. John Wesley lived on £3, 10 shillings a week. That's about $10. No, yeah, about $10. He wrote books, Hebrew grammars, sermons, spiritual books. He became a very wealthy man potentially. He was getting royalty from his books. All the money was coming in. John Wesley lived on £3, 10 shillings, $10 a week. In those days it was possible. Even when he became rich. He said to his people, he said, if you find a $50 note on me, I suppose that's about a $10,000 note in our modern day. He said, if you find a $10,000 note on me, when I die, you can call me a robber and a thief. Now, that's extreme, but he was an extreme man and he knew the power of God. But what I'm saying is that we are not to love money, not find security and salvation in money. The more money we have, the more we fear losing it. That's why people give less, the more they have. They fear the loss of money. And I know some very rich people, they are frightened of losing out in their old age. But they are so rich. And I look at them and I think, you couldn't spend it if you tried. You've got more than a human being could spend. Don't love money. Finally, the sixth one, love your pastor. Verse 7, remember those who have the rule over you. Those who are your leaders. Oh, by the way, I forgot verse 5. Don't love money because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Greek language there is, I think it's got five negatives. Five negatives. I will no, not, never, ever leave you. I don't know if that's four or five, but I will no, not, no, never, ever leave you. That's five, I think. God says, I will no, leave you. Never, 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 never. God says, no, that's not going to happen. I will never leave you or forsake you. There are, I think it's five negatives in that verse in the Greek language. So remember your pastors, love your pastors. Pastors need encouragement. Pastors need to know that they are loved. Leaders need nourishing. If we have gifted men, nourish them in the atmosphere by praying for them. How often do you pray for your leaders in your personal life? Pray. I remember reading a title of a book, The Power of a Praying Wife. It was about a pastor's ministry transformed by his wife. If you have access to somebody with a gifted ministry, you can nourish that ministry by praying for them, by loving that ministry, or you can neglect it and see it die. And when it dies, you can say, huh, what a failure. But it isn't their failure. It's yours. The people of God can lose leaders if we don't pray for them. Love your leaders. And don't rejoice if they fall, if things go wrong. Ask yourself, did you watch over them in prayer? You can transform the ministers you have by praying for them. If you want a new pastor, pray for the one you've got. Yeah. God can transform him and empower him and so on. Now, that's keep love. That's the first title. The second title is take up your cross. And just 5 points here to take up your cross. First, verse 9 and 10, don't be preoccupied with food and with the body. We live in a Greek culture which idolized the perfect body. That's why all these statues of naked men and women in the Greek culture. perfect men and women. And that's what they were, very similar to our culture. We are based on that, the perfect body. That's why anorexia, bulimia are increasing, is because we are idolizing perfect bodies. And demons come and enter people's minds and fix imaginations in their heads, so that people who are very pretty and lovely, they look in the mirror and they see a fat, ugly person, no matter how thin they are. But they are seeking for... This is our age. It's an age that is focused on food. Look at the advertising. How much advertising on food? Look at how much advertising on cosmetics, on body, on image, on clothing. Don't let it affect you. Be normal in the midst. It's very hard, but don't be preoccupied with the body. Take up your cross. Be preoccupied with the altar of God. The second point, verse 13. Leave the atmosphere of the world. Go out of the camp. Verse 13. Leave the camp. Verse 15, the third point. Offer praise when it's hard to praise God. It says here, the sacrifice of praise. If you go to a meeting and everybody, and the song's beautiful, and it's the keyboard and the musicians, oh, it's perfect. Praise God, praise God. We all get carried away. Oh, beautiful, my favorite hymn, my favorite song. This is what I love. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Then you go home, and you feel sleepy, you feel tired, you feel hungry. And then you get in pain. I remember one lady, she said to me, she was about 90 years old. She said, Pastor Les, she said, you know, I find it so hard to pray and praise God. I said to her, but you do realize that at your age, when your concentration is weak, when your body is weak, when you praise God, it means much more to God than it did when you were young. You may praise Him less, but it means more, because it's a sacrifice. And when it's hard to praise God, it means much more to God than when it's easy. So take up your cross and offer praise when it's hard to praise God. Sacrifice of praise. You could say, well, we are offering sacrifices of praise all the time. No, sometimes we're just praising God because we enjoy the song. Sacrifice of praise is when it's difficult. Take up the cross, the fourth point, verse 16, be generous. Support people. Give. Those are sacrifices that please God. When you give things away, when you give money away, God is pleased with that sacrifice. And the final point, fifth point, take up your cross, verse 21, seek perfection. Don't accept sin. Don't accept you will always be as you are now. Seek that God would change you and never give up hope of perfection. In that verse 21, his prayer is, God, make you perfect in every good will, in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. And God wants to give us perfection. Now, we've gone through the whole book of Hebrews, so I have at least finished the book. And, you know, when I think of the book, I realize it's such a powerful and precious message. We've gone through, sometimes maybe we've gone through too quickly, I don't know. But I do think we have gone to the heart of every chapter. There may be other details to fill in. Read the book on your own. But we've got to the heart. God has made a provision for us in His Son through His blood, that by that provision we may be close to God, a triumphant people who really glorify Him and show forth His praise. Well, let's pray, shall we? Jesus, we do offer to You our praises now. We want to thank You. We want to be a thanking and a praising people. Lord, if there's any bitterness for any reason, take it away. Swallow it with grace. Pour in oil of grace into our hearts. Forgive us. Forgive us for ever complaining. Let our mouths be filled with praise and our hearts with holiness. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you.